Let's do it that way. Yeah, let's do that. Well, Glory, and good afternoon. It's good to be with you. Been a good day here. Got started just a little later than I wanted, just because we got a nice little storm and sleep came back, and that's the way it goes sometimes, and it was needed. So this morning, I've been up and down the stairs, the ladder to the attic, trying to, you know, I'd cleaned a little bit, tried to clean up the office a little bit. I call it an office, a study, whatever you want to call it. This morning, walked into the mechanical room. There's just some stuff everywhere. And not everybody thinks like I do, but if you hadn't used it in 5 years, you know, you're probably not going to be using it anytime soon. And in the interest of safety and fire hazards and all that, I'm inclined at times to dispose of stuff that's just sitting there. So, anyway, we got rid of quite a bit of stuff. We lightened our load this morning. Nothing earth-shaking, but was able to fill up one of the bins out here, one of the trash bins, and that felt good. But the attic steps are still down, and there's still some items that need to go up, and there's probably, while I'm up there, I'll look around, see if anything needs to come down and make it to the trash bin. But it's a good day. It's a good day. My goodness, the Lord's good. We're doing some cleaning up as well on the grounds. I've got some plans for some flowers out here, more towards Summerwood, that little short drive once you turn into the property from the east. I found some pots. They're about 18 inches in diameter. They're round, and they're about 7-8 inches in depth, but they're like a bowl. They're shaped like a bowl. So you can't just put anything in there with that kind of depth, but I'll be able to find something. I want to find something really colorful and just, you know, anything to remind us of God's beauty. I love flora and fauna. I love having some brightness around, especially this time of year when it's around, all around and available. And this is something that we have always felt was important, and we're not going to lose that, and we're going to keep going forward with that. And along with it, you know, some aspect of creativity is a good thing. So we like that as well. Some creative thinking, and it's going to take some of that going forward for sure. And I welcome it. I love it, and it's good to see God's people doing so well. It's good to be part of a healthy body of believers. You know, healthy doesn't equate to perfect. Healthy is just healthy. We're healthy. We're a healthy body of believers, and we're glad anytime that we have the opportunity to sit under the Word of God and have the Word wash over us, there is a cleansing in that. There is a refreshing in that. There is a fortifying of faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we welcome that. I love this opportunity to share in the afternoons with the Daily Dose. Focus on the reading of the Scripture and then the plain meaning of the Scripture. You know, we're not trying to consult every commentary. We're not trying to go to every pastor and find out what Pastor so-and-so said about this. I'm not really interested in his take right now. What I'm interested in is what the Word of God is setting forth. And does that mean that there won't be questions? Oh, questions will always arise in our minds, because we're not there. We're not then. We're reading about it, and we're not told everything. My goodness, if the writers of the Bible chronicled every detail, you and I would be so overwhelmed with the details, it would be very difficult. We have just what we need. And I think relying on the plain meaning of the text is really helpful. And I think it motivates us to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, you know, what do you have here for us? And would you help us to understand and take away some application to our lives? Now, here in 1 Corinthians, I mean, it's just like a litany of problems. Now, the good thing that you can say about the Corinthian church is that Paul's conclusion, and I'm sure he had quite a bit of opportunity as he was there in Ephesus to reflect on what had happened upon his visit to Corinth, I think that Paul had concluded that the church at Corinth was legit, that it was a legitimate church. I think it doesn't take much to connect the dots from what we know of the church, although there were problems, although there were some inherent difficulties with the people and their perspective. Paul concluded they were indeed a church, meaning that this was a congregation of believers in Jesus. They were legit. They had been converted, but they had not grown. In fact, they're still in infancy. And Paul is, I don't think it's correct to say he's beside himself yet, but he is offering instruction. He is offering some corrective measures in the Scriptures. He's giving them a basis for the corrective measures that, you know, this doesn't make sense in light of eternity. And he kind of uses that argument in today's reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with regard to lawsuits between believers. So one believer taking another believer to court, to a public or a we could call it a secular governmental court in order to resolve an issue between two believers. And Paul just says, this shouldn't happen. This shouldn't happen any more than the immorality that's taking place in your midst. This shouldn't be a part of God's church, lawsuits, that is, any more than division should be a part of God's church. So Paul's going to make his case against lawsuits among believers in a church. Now, to my knowledge, this is the only place in the New Testament where we really have this kind of instruction. It may mean that this was a problem that was unique to Corinth, at least at the time. And granted, this once written would serve as, you know, the last word, so to speak, on lawsuits among believers anywhere and any time. So this is what Paul is going to talk about. 1 Corinthians 6, having to do with lawsuits among believers. Now, wow, we had this porch pretty well swept off, and then we love the breeze. God brings a nice breeze through here, and it feels good out here. But then it blew all the stuff back up here on the porch. It's all right. Just have to sweep it again. And then I like to sweep it out far enough, and then hopefully the wind carries it away, either that way or that way, but not this way. So anyway, we can't have everything we want, that's for sure, and it's not going to limit our enjoyment of the beautiful day and the breeze that God's given. Following the daily dose, I'm going to take Linda, and we're going to run out to the straight gate, which I would think is a lot better than the crooked gate. But the straight gate is a nursery, and it's out here east of, it's out, you take 8 out toward Ohio. In fact, I think you cross over into Buckeye Country, and it's out there just in the middle of nowhere, people would say. And it's a beautiful nursery and lots of room, and it's a good place to go out and walk and look around. I'm just going to look around for some flowers to fill these. I've got 4 round pots, and I want to find something to put there. And then we got some geraniums over here. One pot of those geraniums, they look just fabulous. And then the other pot of geraniums, they don't look so good. I think they got drowned. I really think they drowned. I think there wasn't enough, there's more rain, and there wasn't enough drainage, and they drowned. So we'll have to take care of that. Anyway, hopefully it'll be a good afternoon for that. Just to go out and walk around, enjoy the afternoon, enjoy the straight gate. All right, well, 1 Corinthians. We're over here in chapter 6. Listen, we were talking about this last night after our Wednesday service. These daily doses are piling up. So with the book of Acts, I think this is the 65th daily dose on the book of Acts, which, as you well know, we're following the book of Acts, following the adventures of Peter and Paul in the early church and what God was doing in through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers in the early church. And then we're pausing when we believe Paul wrote a letter. So we already went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Well, that is embedded. What is that? That study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is embedded within the series on the book of Acts. So, you know, you think, oh, there's 64 sessions. My goodness. Well, that's one reason it's lengthy, is because we're reading through these other letters. That's right now we're going through 1 Corinthians. It'll be embedded within the overall study of the book of Acts. And what I'm really enjoying right now is, And God kind of, I think God put this together in my mind, but from the Old Testament, we're in Genesis. And we'll just keep covering the Old Testament. We're almost through with the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters. I think we're getting ready to start chapter 49. So when we get through with the book of Genesis, we'll pick another Old Testament book. It'll either be the book of Exodus or the book of Job. And I'm leaning toward the book of Job because it is supposed to be the oldest book in the Old Testament, even older than Genesis. So we'll go to there, probably go to the book of Job next. But we're going to keep on covering Old Testament material, book by book. And then the other thing that I'm really enjoying, and that's on Wednesday nights. So that's once a week, right? Wednesday comes around once a week. We have that midweek service, and that's where we'll be. We're anchoring in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. Then on Sunday mornings, we are covering the story of Jesus. Now, how many sermons do you reckon we've preached on the story of Jesus? And I would think right now we're not halfway through. We're trying to cover his life chronologically, sequentially, as things unfolded. I don't know that there's any way to do that flawlessly, for sure. But you can try to get the gist and the vibe. And the one thing I really find endearing about the story of Jesus and the way we're covering it chronologically is that we're in different gospels. Now, there's not four gospels, but there are four gospels. What do you mean? Well, there's only one gospel of Jesus, right? That he is the Son of the living God, that he was born of a virgin, that he taught as no man ever taught, that he performed miracles and wonders that no man has ever done or duplicated. And Matthew has his view on and his way of describing Jesus and not only who he is, but what he has done. And then Mark has his way of the eyewitness of account of giving that narrative of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. And then Luke as well, the doctor, and he pops up, Luke pops up in our daily dose in Acts, but he wrote a gospel on Jesus, that perspective of Luke. And then John, unlike any of the synoptic gospels, gives his view, and it's just beautiful. There's one gospel of Jesus, that he is our Savior and our Lord. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be saved when we admit our own sin and come to him in repentance. True godly sorrow for sin. Not that we were caught, but that we have broken the heart of God by our rebellion, our persistent waywardness before God. And then we recognize who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, died on the cross, shedding his blood, paying our sin debt, that when we look to him in repentance and faith, we would be saved. And then he is risen. The one who died was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And he is risen for our justification. This resurrected Lord means that everything he said and everything he did was true to the nth degree, and it is confirmed through the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that this Jesus who is risen from the dead ascended to heaven. He gathered those disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended right before their very eyes. He went up to the right hand of the Father, and he has sat down at the right hand of God in glory. And as he sits there, he is full of all authority in heaven and earth. And from that lofty place, he carries forth a priestly ministry, albeit a high priestly ministry on behalf of his people. He's praying for us. The Bible says that he intercedes for us on a daily basis. He's offering prayers. He's dispatching the Holy Spirit, or dispensing the Holy Spirit and dispatching angels to assist his people. It is a high priestly ministry of God. From that lofty place, he hears our cry. He hears our prayer. He hears our need for mercy and grace in time of need. And he brings it. He brings the resources of heaven to our side and to our hearts, and we appreciate that. That's what he's done. So it is the gospel of Jesus. And then one day, from that lofty place, Jesus will stand and he will return. He will gather the elect from the four winds, and we will be with him forever and ever throughout all eternity, bringing him glory and honor as we join with the angels in song. That's who we worship. And that's who these gospel writers testify to, is Jesus Christ, every one of them. So there's one gospel, one story of salvation, told from different eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yet, there are these four perspectives. So we give him praise. So back to where we were, the story of Jesus, chronologically, sequentially, and it's just unfolding before our eyes. And right now we've been with a lot of the miracles, but pretty soon we're going to hit the teaching part. And we're going to be with the Sermon on the Mount for a while. And we're going to be with some other parabolic material. Luke is really a master at recording these parables of Jesus. Not exclusively. The others put some parables in their accounts as well. But Luke really comes out strong with the parables. So that's what I love that about on the Wednesday nights, Genesis, the Old Testament material, on the Sunday mornings, the story of Jesus. We want to see Jesus. So every Sunday morning, once a week, right, we are lifting up Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want our affections, we want our minds trained on Christ. And I don't know of a better way than to continue to go over his life and to recognize his signs and wonders, his teachings, and who he is and what he does, how he came to seek and save the lost. And he did everything, and he's relentless in this endeavor. So we give him praise. And so we've got that going on. And then, of course, the daily dose, which is basically five times a week, maybe sometimes a little less, maybe sometimes a little more, depending on the situation, but it's steady. And right now, through the book of Acts, and then incorporating the letters of Paul as we come to those letters that were written. And this is extremely helpful. So by the time we finish all this, we'll have quite a bit of the Bible that is out there, that has been read, that has been thought about, brought to our attention, discussed, points made, encouragement given, the washing of the water of the Word. That's the idea. So we couldn't be more delighted to be here today, and we'll get started here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's go there. Chapter 5, Paul dealt with the immorality in the church, and he rebuked it. And he not only rebuked the immorality itself, he rebuked the churches, the members of that Corinthian church, their unwillingness to deal with the situation, which evidently was ongoing. And they just let it ride. And not only did they let it ride, the sin that is, because the people involved in the sin seemed to be continuing their involvement in the church. Not only did they let it ride, but they boasted in their lack of a will to do anything about the sin, to confront it, to deal with it, to bring some correction to the whole situation. And Paul rebukes it. He rebukes the sin. He rebukes the do-nothing attitude of the church people there, and he rebukes their boasting in their do-nothing attitude toward this vile sin that was common knowledge, evidently, among the people, and they were doing nothing about it. And Paul says, this kind of thing doesn't even happen in the world. Now, I think that's a little hyperbole. I think he's just saying, listen, you don't even hear this that much in the world, but it's right here in the church, and you know about it, and you haven't done anything. So Paul rebukes all of that. And now we go to lawsuits. So he begins there in verse 1. He's asking a question. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, the word there could be translated matter. You have a matter. You have a concern against his neighbor. dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So he's just saying, and you might expect this, that from time to time something could arise that is a concern between church members, fellow believers in Jesus, fellow believers who testify to the saving work of Jesus and that they have received his forgiveness of sin. So he says, you dare to go to law before the unrighteous. So I think here he's talking about you're taking this matter up, a matter between two believers, you're taking it up in a secular court of law. I wonder what Paul's going to say about it. He says, you would dare to take it up or to go to law, go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Now this is interesting, right? He's saying when something comes up that's of a, you know, it's not just an everyday thing. It's of a concern. It's of a critical matter. It's like your first, the first reaction among the people there in that case, in that scenario, is to go to law in a secular court. Paul just says to go to law before the unrighteous. Those outside the church, those in a government position, a government type of sanctioning of the making decisions on matters between people. He says, and not before the saints. Huh, that sounds a little different to us especially. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So his first point here is, here's another thing that's going on. You and I would readily think that this was not healthy for the church. I mean, just the fact that there's something, that two people have something against one another, and then they're taking this dispute outside the church among the unrighteous. And Paul sees a problem. And he says, why would you do this? Why would you do it that way and not before the saints? And I take that to mean you're taking it beyond the realm of the church. So Paul is saying, that's not good. And he says, and then he gives further ammunition for the defense of that by saying, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So you follow his logic. He's just saying, I think he's saying one day, I think he means one day the saints will judge the world. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but evidently one day the saints will judge the world. Now, is that during the millennium? You know, I'm not going to get into a lot of eschatology, but Paul seems to think that one day, and that sounds like a future time, that saints will judge the world, that this will be during the rule of Christ. And that saints will judge the world. That saints will judge in matters of this nature. He says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So, in light of the first statement that one day saints will judge the world, and he's talking about, you know, he's comparing these Corinthian believers. He's saying, you're saints. One day saints, one day believers will judge the world. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court. So if one day saints will judge the world, don't you think that you would be competent to judge legal matters between brothers and or sisters in Christ? I think that's what he's asking. And he's asking not to get an answer. He already knows the answer. Listen to verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Okay, so he's Paul. This is what I call Paul pouring it on. Not only will saints judge the world, and not only in light of that should saints understand that they should be competent enough to constitute smaller courts, smaller matters, but one day saints are going to judge angels. Okay, all right. Paul said it. I believe it. I don't know exactly what that means. We judge angels. Saints judge angels. The reference here is to these Corinthians. One day saints are going to judge the angels. So you're seeing lawsuits brought in a secular court among the unrighteous, among believers, and you're not offering to judge or try to reconcile differences among believers in your church. Paul seems to think they should be able to, they should be competent enough, they should have the wherewithal to be able to take these matters of dispute among believers and settle them within the church, among believers. Since one day saints will judge the world. Since one day saints will judge angels. Okay, all right. So we get the point. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Paul includes himself in that. How much more matters of this life? So he's doing the how much more thing here, and he's saying, looking out, and I think he's looking out beyond. I think he's looking in definitely in the future, toward the millennium, toward eternity, in that way, and he's saying there is an aspect of eternity. There's an aspect of our lives as believers with God and Jesus in glory that is going to be about the business of judging the world and judging angels. And he says, if that's the case, looking out beyond into the future, how much more matters of this life? So if that's the case, and that our status as believers, washed in the blood, means that is at least part of our responsibility in the future, Paul says, how much more should we be able to do that in the here and now? So it's like he puts greater weight on it in the future and says, That's a big deal. That's a big deal for us to judge. What's he say? Judge the world in the future. That's a big deal for us to judge angels in the future, in that life. How much more should we be able to do that in this life? So that's where he's putting the weight. The weight is this life. The weight is on the church, the believers, the responsibility of those blood-bought Christians to judge or to help resolve legal matters between brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically in a church at Corinth. He goes on. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church. So, he says, courts, I think he's referencing the governmental or the secular, let's say the courts beyond the church, beyond the realm of the church. He says, you have those courts. They're sanctioned, right, by the government. They're there. They're there to resolve differences. He says, you have law courts dealing with matters of this life. He says, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, you're accepting their judges, the world's judges, the judges that are beyond the realm of the church, that are established by the government, by the society, what have you, to judge in those legal matters. He says, why would you appoint them, or why would you allow them to judge who are of no account in the church? In other words, they're beyond the realm of the church. They don't necessarily have a view of God and Jesus. They know nothing of redemption. They know nothing of the brotherhood and sisterhood of those who are in Christ. And he said, you're letting their judgment prevail over matters that should be decided within the realm of the church. And with that worldview of God and Jesus, and that view of the fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, you're allowing them to judge, and you're allowing their judgments to fall. And these people are of no account in the church, meaning they have no, they have legal standing out there, but they have no legal standing before God. They have no legal standing in the church. They are of no account in the church. They have no weight in the church because they have no view of God and Jesus. They're outside. They're beyond. But you're allowing them to decide for you based on an insufficient foundation, based on no faith. Okay. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. So Paul's not bragging on them here. They may be bragging on themselves. I mean, that's what they've done since chapter 1. Here we are. We have all knowledge. And we are boasting in their sin. And Paul has to say, listen, this is sin. And this is sin. And this is sin. And this is how to deal with it. And stop your boasting. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Paul's just saying, there's got to be somebody right there in the church who can sit down with two brothers and bring resolution to a matter of concern. Paul's saying that's the way it should be done. That's all there is to it. That's what he's saying. He said he should be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So there's your bottom line, verse 6. Paul says this to their shame. Brother goes to law with brother, and that, and here's the problem, before unbelievers. They do not have the interests of Jesus in mind, and they really do not have the best interests of both parties in mind. Actually, then, verse 7, it is already a defeat for you. So he's saying, hey, when this happens, when two brothers go to court beyond the realm of the church, in the realm of the culture, in the realm of the society, among unbelievers, it is a loss or a defeat for the church. So you might have one brother win in a secular court. You might have another brother lose if you have a winner and a loser. And sometimes that happens and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes both lose. Sometimes both kind of win. Sometimes there's a compromise. There's all kinds of loopholes in laws and courts transpire. But Paul's saying whatever happens out there among brothers, is a defeat for the church. When brothers can't settle their disputes in the church, in the realm of God's truth, with God's care, God's concern, where a matter can be prayed on, where the Word of God can be consulted, and where the brotherhood can be appealed to, the church will suffer defeat every time. Think about that. Think about the magnitude of that. Actually, then, he says, in actuality, which usually means nobody wants to talk about this. Nobody's talking about what's really going on. Paul's talking about it. Because Paul talked about it, we're talking about it today. Paul says what's really going on is a defeat for the church. What's really going on is this is a further sign of the immaturity of the believers that made up that church in Corinth. They were divided. They couldn't get along. There are lawsuits against brothers, and they're taking it beyond the church to let the outside world, unbelieving world, world of darkness, and by the way, it was a world of law, decide their disputes. Paul says every time this is a defeat for the church. You might think it's a victory. You might think you're doing the best thing by allowing this to take place. We don't want to get our hands dirty in the church. Let somebody else take care of it. We don't have time for that in the church. No, that's not the attitude. Paul says it's your job, it's your responsibility to resolve the matter within the church. And he says when that does not happen, it is a defeat for the church. Right there. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. What? Before the case is even settled, when it goes before the unbelievers in that realm of the law beyond the church in the society, it is a defeat for the church. He says that you have lawsuits with one another. So it wasn't just one. Sounds like there were plural lawsuits among the brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, and here, this is beautiful. He says, why not rather be wronged? Well, because Paul, if you could hear us today, because even believers would rather be right. That's why. And that's another demonstration of immaturity of people when they got to be right. And when they would rather be right and when they're going to press their point so that they can be right. It may be a victory for them, but Paul says it's a defeat for the church. And he says, if you're a believer, you know, keep that in mind. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul says this, and this is powerful. The way I take this is, if you're a believer in Jesus, and you're in a congregation somewhere, and there's another believer in Jesus, and you're taken advantage of or whatever, it's better for you to be wronged than to make a big deal of it to try to be right or to try to be vindicated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves, look at this, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So, the reason you would not rather be wronged, he tells the church people there in Corinth, is because you wrong and defraud all the time. You don't have the right attitude. Why not rather be wronged? For Jesus' sake, Why not rather be wronged? Why not stand where Jesus stood, in the sense that Jesus took upon himself all of our sin? He was wronged. He suffered unjustly. Yet he suffered unjustly so that we could be saved, so that we would have victory. So why not suffer unjustly so the church can have a victory? Why not suffer unjustly? Why not be wronged? Why not be defrauded? We're Christian people. We love others. We would rather forgive and forget and go on than to press our point, make our case, and go beyond the church to the legal system of the world, which, by the way, is fallen. It is a fallen system. It is a necessary system, but it is a fallen system. The system of justice. So he says, why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. You wrong and defraud your own brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now he's going to peel the bark back right here. You ever seen where lightning peels the bark back on a tree? Well, he's going to peel the bark back because lightning's about to strike. Listen to this. He's speaking to these people. He says, listen. He says, you do this. He says, you people that we believe have been converted are always intent on your own way. You are not willing to walk in repentance. You are not willing to be wronged. You are not willing to be defrauded because you have to have your way. And when you have your way, you may think you win, but the church always loses. And here's what he says. He says, this is what you do. You are erring in your hearts because you wrong and defraud your brothers. This is what you're doing. And then listen to this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now think about what he's saying. Who do you think that term unrighteous is applying to at this point? Well, it applies to all the unrighteous, but I think Paul is using and choosing his terms very carefully and pointedly and saying, you're acting like the unrighteous. Yeah. You're acting like the unrighteous. When you wrong and defraud others, you're acting like the unrighteous. And he says, you need to remember this. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? I think in the fullest manifestation, if we could go back to what Paul has said, the kingdom of God is where the righteous will judge the world. The kingdom of God, I think that manifest kingdom, is where the righteous will judge angels. That helps me understand this a little bit better. He's basically saying, you need to remember at this point, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You won't. And he just tells them that they wrong and defraud. And he's offering some correction here. And here's what he says. Do not be deceived. Meaning, do not think that you're part of the high and mighty there in that church of Corinth. And do not think that you can carry on like you are doing with regard to lawsuits, with regard to matters in the church, with regard to divisions in the church, or immorality in the church. Do not think that you can go on doing what you're doing, proving yourselves unrighteous, and inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived in this, folks. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Now let me look here. Verse 9, effeminate. verse 9. The full translation here is, nor effeminate by perversion. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, sex sins, or idolaters, the idolatry of self. The idolatry of self and what self wants, selfishness. And idolatry can take all kinds of forms. It can have to do with reputation, it can have to do with prestige, it can have to do with money, it can have to do with, you know, statues, I mean, whatever. It can also have to do with self. Don't be deceived. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to his encouragement in this verse 11. And I think we'll stop here today because he's given us a lot to think about. And we need to ponder these things. We need to carry it around with us and let it simmer and think about it. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed by the grace of God. They were washed in the cleansing tide of Jesus' blood. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I think he is saying, as such, you, this is what you were. But Jesus came into your life and made all the difference. And he is leading you down the narrow way. Let's be more specific. Jesus saved you. Jesus purchased you by his own blood. He redeemed you. And now you are no longer on the highway of destruction that is ruled by unrighteousness. He says you are now on the highway of holiness that leads to everlasting life. And Paul is just urging them on to set things right in the church and to set things right among each other, to put those old propensities to sin behind them, to be involved and to be involved in a lifestyle of reviling or swindling, or a lifestyle of drunkenness, a lifestyle of covetousness, a lifestyle of homosexuality or effeminate behavior, a lifestyle of idolatry, a lifestyle, I know there's one other I can't remember, a lifestyle of fornication. Paul is saying, put that behind you. You've been forgiven of all of that. You're on the highway of holiness. You are pursuing sanctification in Christ, progressive sanctification, that is. Positionally, they're sanctified. But now progressively, that work that is being worked out, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means work out that which God has worked in. God has brought his grace and his mercy to your life. Now let it work out. Dispense grace and mercy everywhere you step. Dispense grace and mercy into church. That's what he's saying. Act like believers. Act like the people that God made you. You're born again. You're born again. Walk the highway of holiness and receive his correction. So tomorrow we'll pick it up in verse 12. We'll be all the way down through verse 20. We'll round out the chapter. This is chapter 6. Tomorrow it'll be a fantastic Friday. We'll enjoy being together then. And God bless you. I trust you have a wonderful day.